and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does it mean?" But others said, "They're filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." That's 9 o'clock in the morning, by the way. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and wonders on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this very day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his own descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, just as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the story of the coming of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ and God and throughout all of history had been promised. And it's about the day that the Holy Spirit actually came upon the church. The Holy Spirit came upon the church on the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is the day that is 50 days after the Passover period. Let me take you through a bit of a story. Because that day of Pentecost is the day that we are celebrating today. I don't know if you know this, but today is 7 weeks after Passover. It's 7 weeks after Easter. And today is Pentecost Sunday, the day that we celebrate this story that we just read in Acts chapter 2. But appreciating Pentecost requires going back to when the story was at its darkest, to when the gospel looked as though it would never occur, because the people of God were scattered to the far corners of the earth, and it did not look like there was any possibility of them ever coming together and being in the place of influence that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob back at the very beginning of the book of Genesis. I've said this before. I'll probably use this illustration again because I like it so much. But the equivalency in our modern vernacular, in our modern context, in our modern language, for the Israelites who were scattered away from Israel, coming back together and actually becoming a nation, both in the Old Testament and even to the modern day, where their nation was blown apart, and then they came back together, it's the same kind of equivalency of the American Indians taking America back again. Doesn't that seem ridiculous? That just seems preposterous, right? That the American Indians could actually lead this country and that this country be given back to the American Indians. That's what's happened in Israel, not just once, but twice. Let's read about the darkest period. And I'm saying something. This is the darkest period of Israel's history. Darker than Nazi Germany. Darker than any other period that you can think of. This is the worst of that. On your outlines. At one time, God's chosen people, that's the Israelites, lived in a prolonged exile far away from their homeland. Their homeland had been conquered and occupied by Assyrian and Babylonian invaders. The Assyrian invaders. Now remember, we are in BC, right? Before Christ, or BCE, before the Common Era. That is before the time of Christ. So the counting is backwards. And so it gets a little bit confusing because you're working towards zero instead of away from zero. So 722 is further away than 605, and you know, it's 605 to 597, not 597 to 605, like we would think, you know, on this side. So that's why the numbers seem a little bit goofy here. The Assyrians come first, they're 722, then you come up a little further to Babylon. They are going to take over from the Assyrians. They actually take over Assyria, and they are going to be the next group of conquerors. So let's start with the Assyrian Empire. I know this map might be a little bit hard for you to see from wherever you are sitting, but the nation of Israel is there on the left-hand side of the screen. You can see Samaria and Judah right there. It's to the left of that big yellow part, the Arabian Desert. And if you just follow what is called the Fertile Crescent, imagine that there is a crescent moon, kind of a half moon that works all the way from Israel up through where it says Assyria and down into Babylonia. This is called the Fertile Crescent because that's where all the water is. There's not any water in the middle part, which is, of course, the Arabian desert, which, you know, a couple of movies have been made about. Okay, so initially, at this point in history, I'm back in like the 720 BC period of time, the Assyrians come down into Judah, or they come down into Israel, and they defeat the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was actually called Israel. And they defeat the northern kingdom, and they export a bunch of the people. They take them, and they exile them over in the land of Assyria. And they also take some of their own people, and they send them from the Assyrian Empire into Israel to settle. And they settle in the land of... Outstanding. It's very good. I'm glad you all know that they settled in Samaria. That's excellent. And that's where the Samaritans come from. Exactly. Thank you, Jack. I see you smiling. Thank you for that. And so they come over from Assyria. They settle in Samaria. That's where the Samaritans come from, because they are going to populate with the Jewish women that are there, and they're going to have a race of people called the Samaritans. Hold on to that little bit of information for 750 years. That becomes important in the time of Christ, does it not? This is the first empire to conquer Israel. This is one of the lowest points in Israel's history. However, in the southern part of Israel, there's still kind of a kingdom that exists that is actually Jewish. But that will end very soon when the Babylonian Empire, led by Nebuchadnezzar, comes in and they sweep through all of Israel, right down into Jerusalem, right down into Judah, and they destroy the city, they destroy the temple, they take all of the holy artifacts that God had set apart for his own worship that exists in the temple. The temple is destroyed. Those artifacts are taken back to Babylonia. Nebuchadnezzar sweeps through the region, and he takes just tons and tons of the most gifted people that are there in Israel. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, everybody gets swept out of Israel and taken into Babylonia. When that happens, it is without question the darkest time in Israel's history. Israel really at this point is no more. For hundreds of years, through multiple exiles, in other words, people came and grabbed the Israelites and dragged them into the Assyrian and the Babylonian regions. For hundreds of years, this happened. It didn't just happen once. It happened multiple times. It was like a slow exodus out of their country. And what are they left with? They're left in darkness. They're left in exile. And it is in the midst of this that many of the books of the Old Testament are written. Many of the books that we read in the Old Testament, the major and minor prophets and those books, are written to a nation that is in exile. They're written to people that are in desperate and dire straits. And so that's why we get some of the reading, that's why we get some of the writing that we have in the Old Testament. It's because it's being written specifically to people to hold on to the faith, even though you are in difficult circumstances. Isn't that great for you and I? You ever feel like you as a follower of Christ are in difficult circumstances right where you're in? At your job, in your home, at school, maybe as a leader in your business, or maybe you're an educator and you just feel like, man, if I say a word about God, I'm just going to get in trouble. You are in an oppressive kind of situation. Now, not as oppressive as goes on in China, not as oppressive as goes on in northern Africa, where this very day people will die for their faith. But even so, these books are written for people that are in difficult circumstances, and they're written so that we might keep the faith. So it's really, really quality stuff for us to study and to understand. In the book of Ezekiel, there is a promise. It's a reinforcement of an old promise, but it is a promise nonetheless to the people that are in exile. God says to them, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Whoa, that's pretty good news, isn't it? They're sitting there in exile for hundreds of years. You know what happens to people after hundreds of years? Have you ever met somebody that's a first-generation immigrant from another country? They usually struggle with the language being here in America. They're the folks that you talk to, and they're piecing together the language, but they mess up the prepositions. They move around the adjectives. Sometimes the verbs come out as being a little bit odd and funny. You get it basically, but you can tell this is a first-generation person. They've been learning this on the fly. They probably learned a lot of English from television. So if you were talking to them about 90210, all is well. However, real life, right, it gets a little messy. And so first generation folks have a difficult time. But what do we find with second generation? Well, we find they learn English natively oftentimes in school. They learn it because when they're little children, they hear it around all the time. And so oftentimes they'll learn the language of their parents at home, and that's what they'll speak around the house. But second generation kids generally speak English. What happens to third generation kids? They don't learn the language of their grandparents. They learn the language of their parents, and English is spoken in the home, and English is spoken by them. By the fourth generation, the language of the grandparents is forgotten. It's gone. It's just part of the culture. It's like this thing that, you know, your grandpa tells you about that he had to tolerate when he was a kid and that kind of thing. And that's it. Israel had been in exile for hundreds of years. Some of the children didn't speak Hebrew. Some of the people, they just had forgotten about God. It wasn't like they carried around Bibles like we do. It's not like they had printing presses to just gun one of these things out. They were a people in exile, and largely they felt forgotten by God, and they had forgotten about God. There was what is called a remnant that kept the story alive. And so when God says to them, I'm going to gather you from all the nations, and I'm going to bring you back into the land that I promised, I mean, that's pretty inspiring news. Can you imagine if you're that prophet telling them that story? Wouldn't that be exciting? You know how the people responded? Whatever. You don't even know what you're talking about. We're just going to keep doing this. Because that's an old wives' tale. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Do you remember when God said that to them originally? Remember when God said, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt at the Exodus? And you will be my people, and I will be your God. And it was the first time that he said, I am revealing myself. You've known the name, but now you're going to know the character of the name. I am the Lord your God, Yahweh, the God that is with you, the God that is present, the God that is in your midst. You are my people, and I will be your God. Extraordinarily deported Israelite captives were eventually released, not by the Assyrians, not by the Babylonians, but by the Medo-Persian Empire, which conquers Babylonia. You can read about it in the Old Testament, actually. They conquer the Medo-Persian Empire, conquers the Babylonians around 538, 537 BC, leading to a slow return, just like the exit out of Israel happened in different waves, the return happens in different waves. Nehemiah, one of the first waves to go back, finds the walls broken down. That's that story. Ezra brings back worship at the temple. It leads to a slow return of God's people to the promised land of Israel. Probably one of the most vivid places that it's told is right there in Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord to the mouth of Jeremiah, that the word of the Lord to the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. God stirs the spirit of a foreign, faithless king. And look at what he does and look at what he says. So that he might make a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and he put it into writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all of his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with the beasts, beside freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Is that insane or what? Can you even imagine? Can you imagine in the modern day somebody saying to a foreign country, your country is super, super important. We are going to completely rebuild it. And I don't mean rebuild it the way that the United States rebuilds countries. I mean rebuild it and hands off, right? This is yours. This is an extraordinary proclamation, and it leads to this, the mass exodus of the Israelites back into the Holy Land. And they rebuild the temple. And they reinitiate worship, and the things of God begin to come back into the land of Israel, the promised land that God promised that he would give to them. And they begin to move back in the direction of worshiping God, and that remnant begins to grow, and it begins to grow, and it begins to grow. Eventually, Rome will take over. There will be a series of Jewish leaders that leads all the way up to the time of the Maccabeans, which is right before the time of Jesus Christ. And then you know the story probably better when Jesus shows up, how they want to rebel against Rome, and how they want a champion, a conquering king to come in and overthrow Rome and return Israel to her former greatness. Let's drop back to that exile, though, for just a second. Israel's exile was pretty humiliating. It was a proud people. They had come from a rich history of patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from great leaders, Joseph, Moses, and Joshua. The legendary kings of Israel's United Kingdom, back in the day, Saul, David, Solomon. The exile was a clear sign of God's judgment, his displeasure with Israel's adulterous rebellion. But God, in the middle of that, promises that he is going to be faithful. But he brings the light into Israel in unexpected ways. Don't miss that this story is the story of your life and my life as well. Don't miss that when you're reading this, you are reading about the way that God is at work amongst all men in all places at all times. Don't miss that when we look back on the character of God in the Old Testament, we're seeing the character of God today. That we can anticipate the things that God is going to do, the way that he is going to act based on how he has behaved and how he has acted in history. That if he has shown a loving kindness towards his people throughout all of history, he will continue to, even when things are dark. Even when his people are in exile. Even when things look like they're completely sideways, that God has not forgotten. He is still at work. Look at how dark things got. This is amazing to me. In the book of Hosea, have you ever read the book of Hosea? It's probably not a popular read. But look at how the book of Hosea starts out. The word of the Lord, this is what God told one of his prophets, that comes to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. That's the northern and southern kingdoms, actually the southern and northern kingdoms, but what? Who cares? When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, brace yourself here. Go take for yourself a wife of whoredom. You read that right? Whoredom. We don't really use that word much. A wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. This is not like a land that is actually called whoredom. This is actually, I want you to go find a prostitute. And I want you to have prostitute children. For the land commits great whoredom. That's what Israel's done to me. And this is what God did with his prophets, sadly enough. He would use them as like physical examples of what was going on in the country. He would use them as physical examples of that for the people of Israel. He said, well, the people of Israel have whored themselves out to the nations. And so I'm going to take my prophet. I'm going to whore him out. I'm going to whore him out. He's going to become an example of what God is experiencing and what God is like. So he went and took Gomer. Gomer. The whoredom girl in the Bible. The daughter of Diblaim. And she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. God brought an end. Literally broke the nation into pieces and scattered them to the wind. Why? Because of their adultery. And he described it through his prophets. They all experienced it and saw it. And it had been long enough that many of them had forgotten it. And God then collects the people together and brings them back into Israel. When he does, they reestablish worship. When he does, they begin to observe the feasts again. Of course, in the Old Testament, Passover, that remembered Israel's rescue from Egypt, was followed by a Feast of Weeks. About 50 days after Passover was the beginning of the harvest time. This happened to coincide with the calendar that Israel kept, that God had given them all the way back at the beginning of the Bible in the book of Exodus when he took them as his own people. And they called this time the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. It means 50th. It marked the beginning of harvest, and therefore, at the beginning of harvest, what did the people do at the beginning of that festival? They brought the tithe, or the first fruits, of the harvest to God. The beginning of their crops, the beginning of whatever produce they had, they brought that, and it was a sacrifice unto God. Pentecost Sunday, observed 7 weeks after Christ's death and resurrection during Passover. Are you catching that? Don't miss the way that these stories coincide. There's an Old Testament story of the Passover, and then 50 days later was the beginning of harvest. And in the New Testament, at the exact weekend that Passover happens, there is a sacrifice. Just like in the Old Testament, there was a sacrifice of the lamb. There's a sacrifice of the eternal Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, for the sins of the people. One sacrifice to end all sacrifice. And then 50 days later, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes and begins the first fruits of what would become the church and the movement of God into the world to spread worship, to spread the Spirit, to spread salvation to men of every tribe, tongue, and nation as a fulfillment of what God said way back at the very beginning in the book of Genesis. Don't miss how extraordinary this story is. The way that one layer is then explained by the next. And you don't miss that you are in a layer that someday is going to be another clarification of what God has been doing. And you will see it in a vivid, heavenly technicolor, better than 4D, 5G, XLT TV. You're going to see it. It says that you will know the same way that you are known by God. How much are you known by God? Completely. You will see it all. The beginning to the end. You will get to see this story and how magnificent God really is. Nobody can make this stuff up. It's insanity that people just post on Facebook, a collection of idiots, for posting stuff that just says, you know, oh yeah, it's just made up. Somebody just wrote it. This is an extraordinary story. Appreciate the wonder of what God is doing. Pentecost Sunday. Observe 7 weeks after Christ's death and resurrection during Passover. He died, and unlike the lamb of sacrifice, he was resurrected. It's also the moment that God pours out the fire of his promised helper, the Spirit of God, to equip and gift first fruit people, the establishment of his powerful end times church. That's what Acts chapter 2 is about. That's what it remembers. That's what it explains to us. And today is the day that we remember 7 weeks following the Passover weekend or Easter weekend in the New Testament. It says in Luke, just a few verses away from where we're at right now, it says that when you are brought before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, in other words, when you are brought before people and you are afraid about testifying about Jesus because you just feel like you don't know what to say. Anybody feel like they get into situations where they don't know what to say? I'd love to talk about Jesus, but I don't really know what to say. I should take one of those apologetics classes. I should read a book because I want to make sure that I know what I'm going to say. Look at what the Bible says about apologetics. When you're dragged in front of rulers and all of that, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour, that very moment, what you ought to say. In other words, put your confidence in God, not in all that other stuff. That other stuff's good and important and wonderful. But even if you've done all that, make sure that you are trusting in what? The Spirit of God. That he has placed inside of you. That's the uniqueness of the New Testament church. That God has given us the Holy Spirit as a seal. That he has provided it to us as an assurance, as a hope, as a helper, as a guide, as a reminder, as a rememberer. And that he does not ever take it away. You can thwart it, you can hammer it, you can stuff it down inside of you, you can just mash it away as, you know, far, far away from your consciousness, but it doesn't go away if you are a believer in Christ. You, those of you that have trusted in Jesus, have the Holy Spirit alive inside of you. When you encounter moments of fear, do not be anxious. Trust in what God is providing to you. Look what Jesus said to his disciples. I'm going to ask the Father, disciples, and he is going to give you another helper to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor does it know him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. In other words, you know me, I'm Jesus, and so you know the Spirit. And someday, That same relation, it's going to dwell inside of you. That's how it's going to work. Why? Because even when the people were in exile in darkness and are far away from God, he promised them, I will write on your hearts. I will take away the heart of stone that cannot be written on, and I will replace it with a heart of flesh. In other words, you will be saved. And on that heart, the Bible says, he would write his statutes, his laws, his desires, his love, his grace, the wonder of God written on the hearts of his people. He assures them, I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. These things I have spoken to you later on in the chapter, while I am still with you, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Do not live in fear. Not fear of the culture, not fear of the world, not fear of persecution, not fear of whatever. This place pours out on you. I am with you always. I want to go back and point this out. I say it all the time, that the reason that it's so important for each one of us to be reading our Bibles Monday through Saturday is this right here. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The things that Jesus says to you are written down in the Bible. In order for the Holy Spirit to have the tools to actually remind you of something, what must first happen? You actually have to hear what Jesus has to say. That means you actually have to read the Bible. And not just read it like it's a newspaper, like I'm just cruising through for the good part, but actually read it for comprehension, for understanding. I am all for hiding God's word in our hearts so that we might not sin against Him. That sounds like a verse somewhere. But I am also for reading the Bible for understanding. In fact, I think that in the New Testament, that is one of the most important things that Christians do. Set aside time to make sure that we are reading and listening to the voice of Jesus so that when we get into whatever life situations we find ourselves in, and there are so many, the Holy Spirit has the raw material to remind us and apply those words of Jesus into the life situations that we have. How many young men and women have memorized the verse that the marriage bed is pure? It's like a bullet that we put in their gun. Hey, kids, the marriage bed is pure. Memorize that verse. And when you're feeling like you want to go too far, shoot it with the marriage bed is pure. Hey, I got to tell you, I was way more attracted to that girl. My wife, I'm talking about. I'm pointing to my wife right now. That was a little nebulous. I just thought I should like be specific right now. I was way more attracted to Melinda than like one little bullet verse could sustain. I needed the larger counsel of God. Melinda needed the larger counsel of God in order for us to walk into our marriage with that marriage bed being pure. It would have been impossible if we just had a couple of bullets in our little spiritual gun. What we needed, what we used, and by the grace of God alone, Almighty, there's no question, miraculous, because of me, by far, we walked into that marriage bed pure. Why? Because the Holy Spirit would remind us, even in the worst of moments, that was not our identity. That there was something bigger going on. Ultimately, that we do not own our lives. We are owned by God. Jesus goes on to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world. Now, this is for the world. This is for people that do not know God. Okay? These three things. When the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me, so they need to be convicted of sin. Concerning righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, and I've been righteousness in the world, and now they're not going to know what's right. So I'm going to make sure that they understand. The Spirit of God is going to make sure that people understand those things that are righteous. Because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Sorry, I'm going to the next page. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. In other words, they need to understand what right judgment is, how to weigh the scales properly. And I'm going to show them that by judging the ruler of this world. I still have many things to say to you. but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, now he's talking to the believer. Now he's talking to his disciples. So this is what the Spirit is going to do in the world. Now I'm going to talk to you about what he's going to do with you. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he does not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he speaks. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will make clear how to proceed forward in your life, even when you feel like you're in the dark. What does it say? God's word is a lamp unto our feet. And the Spirit of God exists to remember what Jesus has said, to speak that into your life, and to illuminate the path ahead. Don't miss the wonder of what today, Pentecost Sunday, means in the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit has come. Some of you have had the Holy Spirit since you were little kids. You don't actually know what it's like to not have the Holy Spirit in your life. Sometimes you question, is the Holy Spirit really there? Do I really have the Holy Spirit in my life? Christian, if you are reading the Word of God, being reminded of the Word of God, convicted of the Word of God, convicted to walk in the light, if you feel any conviction whatsoever, it's the Spirit of God. You don't come up with that stuff on your own. That isn't like magically in your head, like, oh, I just feel like really bad about this, that. That's the Spirit of God. That's just part of his job. He will glorify me. The Spirit will glorify me, Jesus says. For he takes what is mine and he will declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. In other words, the kingdom of heaven, as it is in heaven, so will be on earth, and so will be on earth through the lives of my followers. This is the church, Christ's visible body in the world, an ongoing, Spirit-filled, gifted movement of grace-saturated Christ followers proclaiming God's continued promises of forgiveness from sin from the deepest purposes of an eternal family, that of inheritance, descendants, and blessing, the original Abrahamic covenant. In the book of Genesis, where he took Abraham and said, I want you to leave the country that you were in, and I am going to give you an inheritance, a land to live in. I'm going to give you descendants more numerable than the sands on the seashore. I am going to make you a blessing, not just a blessing to you and your family, but a blessing to all people in all places. And you bear that Spirit in your soul. Today is Pentecost Sunday. We celebrate today the Spirit of God coming and beginning the movement that is what we understand the church not just locally, but the church in all places throughout all of history, all believers everywhere brought together in the church, God's chosen bride, that he would love and wed himself to for all of eternity. You and I, his adopted children. Look at this. It says, so that through the church, all these things have come together, so that through the church, the manifold or the total wisdom of God, the variegated, the wondrous, the multi-rainbow. I noticed rainbows have been hijacked by another organization, but God had it first. Rainbows, remember, manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities on earth. Oh, not just on earth. God is using you to show his wisdom to forces and rulers in heavenly places. There is no like Thanos that stands up against God. That's an awesome movie with the confusing ending, but an awesome movie. This story involves you and me. And we proclaim to the universe the wisdom of God. Not because of us, but by his Spirit, says the Lord. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access to God with confidence through our faith in him. Today is Pentecost Sunday. Tonight, I don't know what we call this, the 90th year of our, you know, it's our 90th anniversary. That's probably a very important medal or some sort of stone, you know, your 90th anniversary. I don't even know what that is. But tonight, we're going to celebrate on a smaller scale what God started on Pentecost Sunday. What God began there, he continues through our little twig on the tree, Long Beach Alliance Church, who in 1927, because of a revival meeting, and then established on May 14th, 1928, Long Beach Alliance Church under Pastor Quick. I'll tell you plenty about that tonight. And what began there has swept you and I in. And tonight, we're going to celebrate that. So I'm inviting you back tonight, not because I want to have a potluck with all of you. Like I'm like anybody else. I go down the potluck line and I'm simply looking, well, I'm a man, so I'm only looking for brown food. And as I work my way through, I'm simply looking for things that aren't going to give me heartburn tonight. Just like you do and that kind of thing. I am not into potlucks particularly. I'm not into just like getting together for no good reason. You know what I'm into? I'm into celebrating what God has done. And we come from a rich history. And it's a rich history that woefully many of us are not even aware of. So come. Come because this is what the Holy Spirit has done. Come because tonight is a celebration of what God is doing and what he will do in the future. Come because you'll get to see more of your story and you get to see more of who we're becoming because we see where we've been and we know what God is doing. Come tonight because Pentecost happened. Over 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit came so that you could sit in that nice, soft, comfy seat and hear about the wonders of God. No. So that you could get up out of that comfy seat and share with people that do not know what the wonders of God really are through your life. Amen. God, thank you for all that you have done, all that you are accomplishing. God, it would be amazing enough of a story if it was over. It would be amazing enough if we were reading it like Lord of the Rings, like a story that happened, an epic that is in the past that we were reading about and we just would close the final page and say, what a wondrous story. How awesome were all those characters. But God, we are in the midst of this story. You are writing this on our hearts, the Word of God says. You are writing on these hearts of flesh your story today. We are a walking book of the Bible for the world that is around us. Literally, Jesus with skin on for the world that does not know you. And so, God, I pray that as we celebrate a 90th anniversary, we would do so in the flow of your Spirit, in the movement of what you yourself have been doing. That God, you have not called these people together just because you wanted some folks to hang out. You've called us together with purpose and with reason. And so that you could redeem lost people and draw them to you. Not just here, but every tribe, tongue, and nation. We pray, God, that you would remind us of the goodness of that story and how we fit into it tonight. I thank you for it in the name of Jesus. Amen.